compassion. Compassion is defined as a deep awareness of the suffering of another, coupled with the desire to relieve their pain. And every student of the Bible will quickly conclude that the Bible is actually filled with stories and examples of people who were filled and moved with compassion. For example, in Exodus chapter 2, we read about the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter, who found the baby Moses in an ark, floating in the Nile amongst the reeds. And as the baby wept, she was filled with compassion for him and decided to raise little Moses as her own son. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we find King David showing compassion to a handicapped man named Mephibosheth, simply because he was the son of Jonathan. And we learn how David provided Mephibosheth with a seat at the king's table and with all the food he needed for the rest of his life. That's godly compassion. I'm sure we've also all read the story found in Luke chapter 10 about the compassionate Samaritan who went out of his way to care for a stranger who had been attacked by thieves and left for dead on the side of the road. He spent his own money and helped this man out because he had a heart that was filled with compassion. Without debate, the Bible is filled with stories about sympathetic people who were moved with compassion to care for those who were suffering in some form or fashion. And here in our text today, we meet yet another man who was moved into action because he had a heart filled with compassion. This morning, as we begin our in-depth study of the book of Nehemiah, we're going to consider the compassion of the prophet Nehemiah. And as we do, we're going to also discover three qualities of the compassionate Christian. The first quality that we'll consider this morning is that the compassionate Christian is attentive. We'll also see that the compassionate Christian is sensitive. And finally, we'll consider how the compassionate Christian is intercessive. And so with this as our outline, let's begin to consider these qualities of a compassionate Christian, beginning with the quality of attentiveness. And as we begin to consider this first quality of the compassionate Christian, we should start by taking the time to understand that attentiveness is a foundational quality of compassion. You see, compassion, like I've said, refers to a feeling of deep sympathy. It refers to a sorrow for another person who is stricken by misfortune. And as I already pointed out, compassionate sympathy is usually accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate another person's pain and suffering. Now, with this in mind, we must understand how sympathetic feelings of compassion are usually formed when a person begins to give attention, or in other words, is attentive to the needs and the sufferings of another person. You see, this word attentive, it's characterized by someone who gives attention to details. It's a quality that's expressed with affectionate interest, thoughtful observation, and considerate actions. Therefore, it only makes sense that a compassionate Christian is first an attentive Christian. And here in our text today, Nehemiah presents us with a perfect picture of this compassionate attentiveness. If you would, read along with me there in Nehemiah chapter 1. We're beginning at verse 1. And it says, "The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year that I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." Well, here in the opening verses of this book, we're immediately introduced to the hero of the story, Nehemiah, who was the son of Hakaliah. And while we're told in the very first verse that this book contains the words of Nehemiah, both Jewish and Christian traditions recognize Ezra as the author of this book. And the reason why is due to the fact that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. So it would seem as if the prophet Ezra was simply writing the words of Nehemiah, sort of in the same way that Mark transcribed Peter's testimony that's found in the Gospel of Mark. Well, regardless of who actually put pen to paper, the author of this book clearly announced there at the beginning of verse 1 that this book contains the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. According to Nehemiah's words, we discover that the opening events of this book, well, they took place during the dead of winter. We know this because he actually announced there in verse 1 that it was the month of Kislev. And based on the Jewish calendar, the month of Kislev, well, it straddles our winter months of November and December. And so it was probably cold out. Not only that, but Nehemiah also tells us here that he was in Shushan, the citadel, which according to commentator Robert Jameson, well, that was the favored winter residence of the Persian king since the time of King Cyrus. So again, they were at the winter residence there in Shushan. From this, we can also deduce that Nehemiah must have been holding an important position within the Persian kingdom since he's living there at this favored winter resort. And there at verse 11, later on, we'll learn more about how Nehemiah was indeed the king's cupbearer. And so, yeah, he had an important position there in the kingdom. But another distinctive that we learn about Nehemiah is his nationality. Look again there at verse 2, where we're introduced to Hanani, one of Nehemiah's brothers, who came with men from Judah. Now, we can't be certain if Nehemiah was literally calling Hanani his biological brother or not. We're not sure about that. He might have been like, hey, what's up, bro? You know, that's my brother, you know. We don't know. Was it a biological brother? We certainly know that this was a national brother. In other words, he was a brother of the same nation. They were both Israelites. This also would explain why he referred to the Jewish month of Kislev instead of the corresponding Persian month of Azar. He didn't say the month of Azar, as a Persian would have. He said the month of Kislev, as a Jew would have. And so here in these opening verses, we discover that Nehemiah was an Israelite, that he was living in a Persian palace employed by the king of Persia. Not only that, but we also learn that Nehemiah was an attentive man. He was an attentive man who was filled with compassion. Check out the middle of verse 2 there, where we find Nehemiah asking his friends two questions that seem to concern him greatly. The first question that he asked them was concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity. Now, this captivity that he was talking about began around 597 BC. When the Babylonian forces began their assault on the southern Jewish kingdom of Judah. And by 586 BC, Jerusalem had been sacked and all of Israel had been conquered. And as a result, the surviving Israelites became the slaves of the Babylonians. Then, almost 50 years later, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persian king Cyrus the Great, who offered the Jews their freedom to leave Babylon and return to their land of Judah. According to Ezra, nearly 50,000 Israelites returned to the promised land when they immediately began to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. And now here it is in our text, almost 100 years later, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, when Nehemiah revealed his great concern for the Jews who were living in Jerusalem. And the reason why is due to the fact that the enemies of Israel were doing everything that they could to keep the Jews from fortifying their city and providing national protection to those living in Jerusalem. And so it was with compassionate attentiveness that he asked Hanani about the Jews who had returned to Israel, who had returned to settle the Holy Land. Well, the second question that he asked is found there at the end of verse 2. And that second question was concerning Jerusalem. Now, in order to understand this question, we must understand that to the Jew, well, the city of Jerusalem, it was the holiest city in the holiest land. Jerusalem was the holy city of the Holy Land, and the reason why Jerusalem was so important is because the holy temple was there in Jerusalem. Therefore, when Nehemiah asked about Jerusalem, I believe that he was probably asking about the temple. Is the temple still there? The temple, that was the physical representation of the spiritual relationship that Israel had with God Almighty. The idea that the temple, the second temple, had been destroyed maybe caused some fear. Is the temple still there? How's Jerusalem? How's the spiritual state of our people? That's what he's asking. I believe that with compassionate attentiveness, Nehemiah seemed to be asking about the spiritual condition of the Holy Land. Now, I can guarantee that Nehemiah probably had problems of his own that he was dealing with on a daily basis. For example, the guy had a high-stress job, right? He was the king's cupbearer, or in other words, Nehemiah had the job of tasting every meal and every drink that was prepared for the king. And if there was somebody, some wise guy that was attempting to poison the king, Nehemiah would be the first to know, because he would be dead. Pretty high-stress job there, knowing that with every meal you might die, with every taste of a cup that you might die from it. I imagine that was a high-stress position. Not only that, but Nehemiah was an Israelite who was working for a pagan king, and so we might assume that there probably was some degree of either political or even religious pressure as he was surrounded by pagans. Kind of like a Christian working in a secular job and being surrounded by people that don't believe in Christ. There's some pressure there. And so he's probably dealing with that kind of stress. And while the Bible is unclear on the matter, later Judaica traditions actually suggest that Nehemiah may have been a eunuch. That would explain why there's no mention of his wife or any kids. But regardless of his marital status, we can be certain that Nehemiah was probably dealing and struggling with different sorts of relational stress points. For example, maybe he was a single guy, wanted to get married, but he's working in a pagan castle and in this kingdom. He's not really surrounded by other Jewish girls, and he's wondering, hey, am I ever going to meet that special someone? Am I ever going to find that girl that I fall in love with? Or maybe he had been a married man. Maybe there's no mention of his wife because his wife had passed away. Maybe he was dealing with the stress of a deceased spouse. Maybe he was coping with the loss of his wife every day. Or maybe he was a eunuch. It's possible that indeed he was a eunuch and therefore robbed of even the possibility of being married with children. So maybe he was mourning the family that he would never have every day. Without a doubt, Nehemiah probably had a list of personal problems that he was dealing with on a daily basis, just like you and just like me. And as Hanani arrives in Shushan with a few friends from Israel, Nehemiah, he could have capitalized on this social call and used it as an opportunity just to throw a big pity party. He could have centered their attention on his issues and his problems and just complained about all of the things in his life. He could have said, don't even get into your problems. Listen to mine. Every time I take a bite of food, I might die. I'm a eunuch. I mean, come on. I don't have a wife or kids. And he could just go on and on and on with all of his problems. But he didn't. He didn't. Instead, Nehemiah revealed the first quality of what it means to be a compassionate person by being attentive to the needs of a nation and a group of people that he's never met and that live almost 1,000 miles away. And as followers of Christ, listen, we would do well to follow Nehemiah's example. And that's exactly what Paul was encouraging us to do in Philippians chapter 2. If you would hold your place here in Nehemiah chapter 1, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. As you turn to Philippians 2, we should spend a moment considering how compassionate Christians aren't necessarily Christians without problems of their own. You don't have to be a problem-free Christian to become a compassionate Christian. But instead, compassionate Christians, well, they're believers who are willing to take the time to consider the needs of others. In other words, Christians who are compassionate are Christians who are willing to put their own problems on the back burner long enough to consider someone else's problems. Check out how Paul puts it here in Philippians chapter 2, beginning there at verse 1. In Philippians 2, 1, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, if we're truly going to become compassionate Christians, who are able to bring the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, and the affection and mercy of Christ, then like Nehemiah, we must take the time to set aside our own problems in order to pay attention or to be attentive to the interests and the concerns and the problems of those around us. Doesn't mean that we're problem-free. It just means that we don't always have to focus on our own problems. But that will take enough time to consider the problems of the people around us. And so with Nehemiah's example in mind, we see then how a compassionate Christian is an attentive Christian, a Christian who stops long enough to say, hey, what's going on with you? What's going on with your family? What's going on with those people over there? What's going on somewhere else in the world? The compassionate Christian is an attentive Christian who pays attention to the needs of others. Not only that, but here in our text today, Nehemiah also helps us to see how the compassionate Christian is also a sensitive Christian. As we begin to develop this second point, we must understand that being attentive and being sensitive aren't necessarily the same thing. You could be attentive to the problems of others and hear all about them and just think, glad that's not me. Sorry for you, but bummer for you. For example, consider the tragic tale of Bob Dougherty. Bob Dougherty was a man who ended up stuck in a Home Depot restroom for almost 15 minutes after sitting on a toilet seat that had been covered with super glue. It was a Halloween joke that somebody was playing there at the Home Depot. Stuck for 15 minutes, super glued to a toilet seat. Dougherty later accused employees of ignoring his cries for help because they thought he was kidding. I can almost guess that they were kidding around, laughing about the guy stuck in the bathroom. See, rather than responding to the cries of this customer with compassionate sensitivity, it looks like the employees just had a good laugh. Hey, did you hear there's a guy stuck in the bathroom? They were attentive, they heard his cries, but they weren't sensitive to actually do something about it. Thankfully, one store official combined attentiveness with sensitivity and called for an ambulance who came and freed the 57-year-old man from his public potty prison. With this news story in mind, though, it's important that we understand how sensitivity is also an important quality of compassion. And here in our text today, we'll watch as Nehemiah models this compassionate sensitivity. And so look again there at Nehemiah 1, beginning at verse 1, where it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days." Here we see how the living conditions in Jerusalem, well, they were less than desirable. And we see that they were less than desirable in three ways. The first thing that Hanani revealed was the psychological conditions of the people living in Israel. Check out verse 3 again, because we learn there that the survivors who were left from the captivity in the province were there in great distress. In other words, the Israelites who were living in Jerusalem at that time, they were sad, they were filled with grief, they were exhausted and anxious and even impoverished. Though they had been living in the Holy Land for several years now, they were still living like refugees. So imagine the depression, the discouragement, just the overwhelming distress of living like a refugee day after day and night after night. The second undesirable living condition that Hanani revealed was the national condition of Jerusalem. And there in verse 3 again, we discover that the survivors who were left from the captivity were not only in great distress, but they had also become a reproach. This word reproach, it refers to the way that the surrounding nations treated the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It suggests that they were treated with constant contempt and nonstop ridicule. Can you imagine being the chosen people of God and living in a walled city, a city without protection, and the surrounding nations just coming and taunting you and even attacking you on a nonstop basis? And so not only were they dealing with the inner turmoil of distress, not only were they suffering within, they were also dealing with the taunts and the threats from the surrounding nations and suffering from without. The third undesirable living condition that Hanani revealed had to do with the lack of protection that they were living under. And there in the second half of verse 3, we learn that the wall of Jerusalem was broken down and its gates, they were burned with fire. The wall and the gate, this is the way that the city would be protected. Therefore, what Hanani is saying here is that the inhabitants of Jerusalem were living in an unwalled city, which means that they were sitting ducks and easy targets for any and every opposing army. Imagine those living conditions. It's with this lack of protection in mind, it's easy for me to recognize the domino effect that was caused by living in an unprotected city. Think about it like this. The children of Israel were living in an unwalled city. They had no protection, which caused them to become a reproach in the sight of the surrounding nations. And so the nation would come and they'd pick on them and destroy every work that they tried to build and whatnot. After years of this constant taunting and threats, the children of Israel simply abandoned all hope and became distressed with their seemingly unfixable situation. After hearing about the sad state of Israel, if I'm Nehemiah, I'm sitting there thinking, go tell them to build a wall. Build a wall, the nations won't pick on you anymore, you'll be fine. Seems kind of simple. After hearing about this, he could have responded with disappointed disgust and just said, well, that's what you get for moving back to an unwalled city. You dummies, you should have stayed right here where it was safe. He might have said, look, guys, I'm way too busy to worry about your own problems. I got problems of my own. I don't have time for you. He could have responded in those ways and more. He could have easily washed his hands of all these problems. Look, I don't know any of these people in Israel. That's 1,000 miles away. I don't have time to travel over there and try to fix this problem. He could have responded in all of those ways, but he didn't. As a matter of fact, Nehemiah, filled with compassionate sensitivity, was moved to tears. Check out verse 4 again. Here in verse 4, Nehemiah declared, so it was when I heard these words. What words? The three explanations of the living conditions there in Jerusalem. When I heard these words, when I heard about these living conditions, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. Here we see how Nehemiah was moved to tears as his heart literally broke for his fellow men. And he tells us here that he sat down and wept. His legs could no longer hold his weight. He sat down and he began to weep. Now we should understand that this word wept, it doesn't refer to like, you know, just the eyes welling up with a little bit of tear. Maybe that one tear just kind of dropped down the cheek. Oh, how sad. Maybe a little sympathetic sigh, a little sniffle. Oh, bummer. Got to get back to work. No, this idea of weeping here, it means to weep bitterly and to shed many tears. He was crying and crying and crying because of the living conditions there in Israel. And not only was he weeping bitterly, but Nehemiah also tells us that he mourned for many days. This word mourned, it means that his heart was filled with deep sorrow and sympathetic sadness. It speaks of a person mourning the death of someone, wearing black clothes and hanging their head low. And all of this because he just considered the distress and the persecution suffered by the nation of Israel 1,000 miles away. with this example in mind, we too ought to become believers, Christians, who are filled with compassionate sensitivity as we hear about the suffering of others. When we hear about the suffering of others, our hearts should just break from compassion. Now, as we begin to consider the application of this second point, I do want to contemplate three types of sensitivity that we might experience in our lives. Because not all sensitivity is good sensitivity. The first kind of sensitivity that I want to talk about is called self-centered sensitivity. Self-centered sensitivity is typically nothing more than an overinflated love of self. This overinflated love of self that causes people to become disinterested in the opinions and the problems of the people around them. And as a result, the person who fosters their self-centered sensitivity usually becomes despondent and distressed, especially when they fail to receive the right amount of attention from others. If they don't receive the approval ratings they want from others, if they don't receive the attaboys and the pat on the backs and all that kind of stuff, if they don't get that, then they're all sensitive. They got a chip on the shoulder and they're all upset. Self-centered sensitivity can also produce an inability to cope with the criticisms and contrary convictions that other people might have, which could cause the person who fosters this self-centered sensitivity to become disenfranchised, disgruntled, or even depressed. This is not a good way to be sensitive. We shouldn't be sensitive to self. Everything's about me, and if you don't say what I like to hear, then I'm going to be upset. If you don't do what I like you to do, then I'm going to be upset. And it's all about my opinion. It's all about me, 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 me. It's not a good way to be sensitive. The second sort of sensitivity that we might engage in is called extra-centered or others-centered sensitivity. And while others-centered sensitivity is more passionate in its appearance than self-centered sensitivity, the extra or others-centered sensitivity is not without its own problems. For example, a person who lives their life according to an others-centered sensitivity will oftentimes find themselves living for the approval of their peers, whether for good or for bad. And so if you're surrounded by a bunch of Christians and their approval is all about you living for the Lord, then you end up doing the right things just for the wrong reasons. Doing the right things, but only for the approval of the people around you. Or maybe you're surrounded by some not-so-good people. You're living for their approval, and what they're doing is wrong. What you end up doing is wrong, because you're simply living with an other-centered sensitivity. You don't want to be rejected by these people, so you do whatever they're doing, just to be accepted. Not only that, but the person who allows others an other-centered sensitivity to drive their decisions, they're no longer living for the will of God, they're living for the will of men. That's bad. So from this, we must understand that self-centered and others-centered sensitivity must not be the basis of sensitivity for the compassionate Christian. Well, let's consider the third sort of sensitivity. In order to do so, turn to Jude chapter 1. Hold your place there in Nehemiah. Turn to Jude chapter 1. As you turn to Jude chapter 1, we should also consider that this third sort of sensitivity, or what I call God-centered sensitivity, it's a theocentric perspective that leads us to be sensitive to the will of God. Not the will of ourselves, not the will of the people around us, but for the will of God. We must be sensitive to the will of God so that our compassionate actions are actually in line with the will of God. You see, there are times when the Lord would lead us to love others with compassionate sensitivity. There are times when the Lord would lead us to be compassionate and to respond to the suffering of the people around us. But then there are times when the Lord would use us to challenge and confront someone who is living in sin in a way that might not look too compassionate. And here in Jude chapter 1, looking at verse 20, Jude tells us exactly that. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction." But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Here we see that there are times when the Lord wants us to react to the needs and the sufferings of others with compassionate sensitivity, but on others, or at other points in times, there are times when the Lord would lead us to act and react in ways that might not appear too compassionate. And instead, the Lord might lead us to challenge someone with bold and direct correction. So compassion is not always the right response. Therefore, listen, in order to know when and how to move forward with compassionate sensitivity, we must make sure that we're not being led by self-centered or others-centered sensitivity, but rather we must make sure that our acts of compassion are based on a God-centered sensitivity. This brings us to our third point, because not only is the compassionate Christian attentive to the needs of others, and not only is the compassionate Christian sensitive to the suffering of others, but the compassionate Christian is also intercessive, concerned with God's will for how to be compassionate. We must be intercessive so that we know when to be compassionate and when not to be compassionate. Turn back to Nehemiah 1 and I'll show you what I'm talking about. We'll consider what it means to be intercessive. The word intercession, it's defined as the action of intervening on the behalf of another. You step in and you attempt to resolve a situation for another person. That's intercession. And in the context of our Christian faith, intercession refers to those prayers that we pray when we petition God on behalf of another person. And so, like when we pray for a family member who got sick, or we're praying for a friend who lost their job, these prayers, these are intercessive prayers. We're coming to the Lord, we're asking Him to help someone else. And here in our text today, we find Nehemiah doing exactly that. Check out verse 4, where we find Nehemiah interceding on behalf of the Jews living there in the unwalled city of Jerusalem. In verse 4 it says, "So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Here we see that Nehemiah was not only moved to tears, he was not only moved to mourning, but he was also moved to his knees, where he spent time in prayer. And there in the middle of verse 4, it tells us that he began fasting. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the practice of fasting, then it'll help to know that the Hebrew word here for fast, it means to abstain from food. Some people abstain from food and drink during a fast, but this word just simply means to abstain from food. And all throughout the Bible, we find people fasting before the Lord. We find people abstaining from eating so that they can spend time with God. For example, in Exodus 34, we discover that Moses fasted before the Lord 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai. Abstain from food for 40 days and 40 nights. That's unbelievable. Hard to imagine. I like to think that as he was up on Mount Sinai, that the Lord was just kind of putting that secret manna in his stomach supernaturally. It's all like, "Ooh, I'm full. I guess I don't have to eat." I don't know how that happened, but all I know is that Moses tells us he didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting before the Lord so that he could just focus on that relationship. In 1 Samuel 7, we find the prophet Samuel gathering all of Israel to fast together. The prophet Samuel just brings all the Israelites together and says, "Hey, we're all fasting. We're all abstaining from food now." And with that in mind, I thought it would be cool if all of us at Calvary South Austin just started a fast right now. For the next 40 days, we're not going to eat. You guys on board with that? Me neither. I'm getting lunch right after this sermon. In 2 Samuel 12, Samuel tells us how David fasted before the Lord. In Jonah chapter 3, we find the people of Nineveh proclaiming a fast, from the greatest of them to the least. And the Lord relented of destroying them as a result. Daniel tells us that he set his face unto the Lord God by seeking him in prayer and fasting. Luke tells us about Anna, the prophetess, who served God in the temple with fastings and prayers night and day. And so we see that all throughout the Bible, people seem to be spending time with the Lord, abstaining from food so they could simply focus. And listen, it's not a hunger strike. Fasting is not a hunger strike. This is not to say, God, this is what I want, and I'm not going to eat until you give it to me. No, we don't force God's will. You don't have words of faith that are all powerful that you can make God's will happen for you. And that's not what prayer is about. Prayer is about spending time before the Lord so that we can know what His will is, not to convince Him that our will should be His. And so fasting, this is a time that someone can just say, you know what, I don't have time to cook, don't have time to eat, don't have time for any of the other things that go along with that. All I have time for here is praying. So I'm going to put everything aside and focus on my relationship with God and this communication that I want to engage in with Him. And that's exactly what Nehemiah was doing here. I can only even imagine that he was mourning so much that he wasn't even hungry. You ever been so brokenhearted over something where you just couldn't even eat? And I imagine that this was the state that Nehemiah found himself in. And look again there at verse 4 where he tells us how he was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In other words, Nehemiah was abstaining from food so that he could dedicate all of his time to focusing on the Lord and to praying to the God of heaven. Now, in our text next week, we're going to actually explore the prayer that we find here in this chapter. And chances are this isn't the only prayer that he prayed, but the one in our text, that's the one that he actually wrote for us and showed us. And so we'll study that prayer beginning next week. But for the sake of our study today, I just want to consider the importance of using intercessive prayers as a means of gaining a God-centered sensitivity so that we could move forward with godly compassion. And in order to understand why this time of prayer, this intercession, in order to understand why it's so important, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we must understand that not all suffering is bad suffering. Not all pain is bad pain. For example, consider how physical pain is an indicator that something is wrong. If you touch a hot stove, you feel pain. And that pain is a good thing. That pain says, hey, you're touching something hot, remove your hand or you're going to cook yourself. That pain is good. Might not feel good, but it is good because it tells us there's something wrong and you need to change whatever that is. Not all pain, not all suffering is bad. We might not like it, but it's not necessarily bad. In a similar fashion, there are times when God allows physical pain and spiritual pain into our lives in order to help us understand that we're doing something wrong. There are times when God will allow pain. He created our nerves. He created us with the ability to feel pain so that we could correct our course of action, if need be. And so he allows physical pain. He allows emotional pain. He allows spiritual pain into our lives in order to correct us and direct us and bring us into his perfect will. For example, consider the instructions that Paul gave to the church in Corinth concerning a man who was engaged in open and unrepentant sexual immorality. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, looking at verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, these instructions, they don't seem too compassionate. These instructions, if you think about compassion, you don't think about, you know, sending someone out of the church and delivering them over to Satan so that they might be destroyed. that doesn't sound compassionate. For the compassionate, sensitive person, this wouldn't be the first course of action. And yet there it is. Sometimes it's God's will that a person might experience pain, might experience suffering, so that it might correct them in their lifestyle, correct some decisions that they're making. In 2 Corinthians, we actually learn that this man repented, that he turned from his sins, and that he was received back into fellowship. What if this church wouldn't have followed Paul's instructions? What if the people of this church would have coddled this guy? What if the people in this church would have come alongside and say, oh, don't, you know, Paul's a little rough around the edges. Just don't worry. We'll love on you anyway. We'll continue to fellowship outside of the church and away from Paul. Would he have ever repented? Would he have ever gotten back on course and been received back into fellowship? Absolutely not. The separation and the suffering that he experienced through that separation is what brought him to a place of repentance. So sometimes things don't seem as compassionate as we might hope they would be. Sometimes things don't seem as nice and lovey and fluffy as we would like them to be. But sometimes it's for a reason. And here in this verse, here in 1 Corinthians 5, we see that God had a reason for this person to be separated, to experience the hand of Satan in his life again, to feel that destructive power of the destroyer, so that he might repent and turn back and be received into fellowship again. Now, with that in mind, I can't help but to consider how every time we see a little pain, every time we see a little suffering, the knee-jerk reaction is, how can I resolve this? How can I relieve that? How can I fix this? How can I introduce some compassion into this situation to help this suffering person to avoid and to be free from that pain? And if that's how you feel, if you're overly sensitive and you feel like coming to the rescue every single time someone is suffering, then I want to challenge you. You need to be an intercessive Christian. We must understand and consider the importance of spending time in prayer, interceding on behalf of those who are suffering in some form or fashion. And as we pray, we must seek clear direction from God regarding how we should respond to their pain so that we can provide godly compassion according to God's perfect plan and according to God's perfect timing. And sometimes we do need to rush to their side and bring that compassion and shower them with the love that the Lord has for them. Sometimes we need to back off and allow God to break them down. And allow God to bring them to a place of repentance where then we can receive them. Then we can be compassionate. How do we know when to do which? That's why we need to be praying. That's why we must intercede on their behalf. Lord, help them. And we must intercede so that we get instruction from the Lord. Lord, help me to know how to respond. Without a doubt, we find Nehemiah here. He was a man of compassion. I'm sure upon hearing about the conditions in Jerusalem, he just wanted to jump on his horse and ride off into the sunset and just do what the compassionate person would have done. I bet that was his first instinct. I just need to go take care of this problem. Because he was attentive to the needs of the Jews in Jerusalem. He was sensitive to their suffering and his heart broke for them. But he didn't just go out of knee-jerk compassion. But rather, he dropped to his knees and he spent time in prayer and he interceded on their behalf so that then he could move forward with godly compassion and meet their needs according to God's perfect will. And as we continue to study the book of Nehemiah, we'll watch as God uses him in compassionate ways and also in rebuke of ways. He's going to exhort them. He's going to encourage them. He's going to challenge them. He's going to chastise them. But all the while, receiving instruction from the Lord on how to help the nation of Israel. And we would do well to follow in His footsteps. We would do well to be Christians who are compassionate, attentive, sensitive, and intercessive. And as we wrap up this study on the qualities of a compassionate Christian, we must conclude our time by considering the perfect example of compassion, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect picture of compassion in action. Because without debate, Jesus, he's the perfect model of godly compassion because, well, number one, he was attentive to our need for forgiveness. He understood that we needed forgiveness. He knows about our sins and he knows about our separation from God, and he knew that we needed help. But it didn't stop there. He could have been in heaven and just thought, hey, yeah, they need my help. Oh, well. Thankfully, he didn't do that. Because he was attentive and he was sensitive. He was sensitive to our sinful sufferings. He knew that unless he interceded for us, that we would be under the condemnation of the law forevermore. And so with true intercession, he stepped in between us and the holy justice of God. And he interceded on our behalf by dying on the cross for our sins. And with godly compassion, provided us a way of escape. And listen, now that we've received the compassionate love of Christ by faith in Jesus, shouldn't we also be of the same mind? Shouldn't we as Christians have compassion one for another? And if we would follow in the footsteps of Nehemiah, and if we would follow in the footsteps of Christ and have compassion for one another, then let's receive the power that we need from the Holy Spirit in order to become Christians who are attentive and sensitive and intercessive, all according to the compassion of Christ. Let's pray.